All right, Isaiah chapter 30 is where we are. Isaiah chapter 30, we're going to cover actually two chapters of Isaiah tonight, chapters 30 and 31, but they're really along the same theme. And we're going to begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 30, and we'll read down to verse 14. It says, "Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me, and that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, that walk to go down into Egypt, and have not asked at my mouth, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame, and the trust in the shadow of Egypt your confusion. For his princes were at Zoan, and his ambassadors came to Hanes. They were all ashamed of a people that could not profit them, nor be in help nor profit, but a shame and also a reproach. The burden of the beasts of the south, even to the land of trouble and anguish, from whence came the young and old lion, the viper and the fiery flying serpent, they will carry their riches upon their shoulders of young asses, and their treasures upon the bunches of camels, to a people that shall not profit them. For the Egyptians shall help in vain, and to no purpose. Therefore have I cried concerning this. This strength, their strength, is to sit still. Now go, write it before them in a table, and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come, for ever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Get you out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Wherefore thus saith the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word, and trust in oppression and perverseness, and stay thereon, therefore this iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling out in a high wall, whose breaking cometh suddenly at an instant. And he shall break it as the breaking of the potter's vessel that is broken in pieces. He shall not spare, so that there shall not be found in the bursting of it a shard to take fire from the hearth, or to take water withal out of the pit." Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the opportunity and the health and well-being that we have to be here tonight to study your word together. And we pray, Father, as we approach the scriptures, we might know the help of your Holy Spirit, that he would be our guide and that he would lead us into all truth. We ask, Father, that we would behold wondrous things from your law tonight, that we would see it not only as a matter of history in terms of the events surrounding Isaiah's time, not even as a matter of prophecy concerning future events, but we would see it, Lord, as a reflection of ourselves, that we would be able to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus and be made more Christ-like for spending this time together tonight. We pray your blessing upon us, and we pray your help as we study through these two chapters. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you remember now at chapter 28, Isaiah began a series of six woes. And the majority of those woes were against Israel and against Judah, with one exception. And we come now to the fourth and fifth woe. We've already covered three of the woes. We covered two last week and one the week before. And so these two woes in chapter 30 are directed at those rebellious children who committed the sin of making an alliance with Egypt. That was the affront to God. They made an alliance with Egypt. In other words, they trusted in worldly arrangements over the security of the Lord. They felt that the pagan with his army could help them far more than God himself could help them. Now remember, in Scripture, Egypt is always a type of the world. And this goes back to the time of Abraham, where you remember, as we studied even in Sunday mornings, how that under the pressure of a famine, Abraham went down into Egypt with Sarai. And there, of course, he caused her to lie and get into all kinds of bother with the Pharaoh. But the whole premise of Egypt then is laid out from the very first book of the Bible as a type of the world. And so the outline of these chapters is very simple. It's one actually I think will be fairly familiar to you, because we're almost going in somewhat of a cyclical pattern in respect to the approach that Isaiah has taken to this prophecy. But we're going to look at the devastation of Israel. We're going to think about the invitation to Israel. And finally, the salvation of Israel. So let's look at the devastation of Israel, beginning these first 14 verses. You know, after the Exodus, the law of God made a very explicit stipulation that contact with Egypt was strictly forbidden. It was out of bounds. God's people were not to have dealings with the Egyptians. Under no circumstances were they ever to rely on Egyptian help again. Now, of course, they had done so initially under Joseph being carried into Egypt as a slave. And then he, of course, invited his family into Egypt and at Pharaoh's with Pharaoh's blessing so that they might escape the famine. And from that, we know that the Israelites then ended up enslaved in the land of Egypt, ultimately for some 400 years. But after the Exodus under Moses, this idea of going to Egypt for help was never to recur. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 16. Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 16. It says in verse 16, "But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses." That is, strengthen himself militarily. Okay, so when they got a king, this king that would come, whatever king it may be, was not to have dealings with Egypt, so as he could strengthen himself militarily. "For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, you shall henceforth return no more that way." Now, I don't think it can be any clearer than that, do you? You're simply not to go to Egypt. No matter what the trouble, no matter how much you feel it will benefit you or help you in your cause, you're not to go there. But we come to the book of Isaiah, and we read here of people who were disobedient to God's word and did the very thing that Moses, under inspiration of the Holy Ghost, forbade. Look in verse 1 again. "Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me." They're not praying to me. They're not asking me. "That cover with a covering, that are seeking shelter, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, that walk to go down into Egypt, that have not asked at my mouth to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame, and the trust in the shadow of Egypt your confusion. For his princes were at Zoan, and his ambassadors came to Hanes. They were welcomed, but they were all ashamed of a people that could not profit them, nor be in help, nor profit, but a shame, and also a reproach." Look in chapter 31. Chapter 31 continues this same theme. Chapter 31, here comes the fifth woe. "Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help, and stay on horses, and trust in chariots, because they are many, and in horsemen, because they are very strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise, and will bring evil, and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers, and against the help of them that work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses flesh and not spirit. And when the Lord shall stretch out his hand, both he that helpeth shall fall, and he that is hope and are helped shall fall down, and they shall fail together. Now, when you look at that verse, and it talks about, then the Lord shall stretch out his hand. If you remember, as we've studied Isaiah, that terminology, when the Lord stretches out his hand, is stretched out in a judgment. He's going to chastise someone. And so here are these people, and if you look again there in verse or chapter 31, notice their trust was in horses and in chariots and in horsemen. You know, they trusted in horses, they trusted in brute strength. They trusted in chariots, they trusted in military might. They trusted in horsemen, skilled and trained personnel. And, you know, nations always fall for this, don't we? You know, we always have this idea that if we can be the strongest, if we can have the biggest army and the best trained soldiers and the best equipped military, that we can really make our mark and secure our nation and all the rest of it. And, you know, whilst there may be some merit to having a military force and a defence, nevertheless, our ultimate trust should be in the Lord. It shouldn't be in our weaponry. It shouldn't be in our military. It shouldn't be in our skilled and trained personnel. It should be in the Lord. And why were they not to fall back upon the Egyptians in this regard? Because God had already proven to them and shown them that he had superiority over these things during the Exodus. You think about the Exodus. They came out of the Exodus. Did they have horses? No. Did they have chariots? No. Did they have trained military horsemen? No, they didn't. Who had all those things? The Egyptians had. The dice were weighted in favor of the Egyptians. If you look at it, it's a purely military event. But God was the victor in opening the Red Sea and drowning the Egyptian army. And so it was proven to them already that really to place your trust in those things was futile. And it was an insult now that the people who should have looked back and recognized God's salvation in the past would fall back upon Egypt as their help, and in so doing insult the word and the wisdom of God. Now, there is no profit in worldly alliances. And I want you to get that tonight. You know, verses 6 and 7 underscore that point of chapter 30. The burden of the beasts of the south unto the land of the trouble and anguish, from whence cometh the young and old lion, the viper, the fiery flying serpent. They will carry their riches upon the shoulders of young asses, and their treasures upon the bunches of camels, to a people that shall not profit them. For the Egyptians shall help in vain, and to no purpose. You know, here they are, and they're, you know, they've got this camel train heading toward Egypt, bringing all of their treasures, bringing all of their wealth, hoping to buy the Egyptian support and buy an ally. And God says, you're wasting your money. You're wasting your money. Because the Egyptians are not going to be able to help you. What should they have done? Look at verse 7 again at the very end. What does it say? Where was their strength? Their strength is to sit still. Now that goes contrary to all your instincts, doesn't it? If you're under threat from something or someone, your instincts are not to stay still. Your instincts are to get up and do something about the situation, to defend yourself in some way. Psalm 46, however, in verse 1 says this, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in times of trouble. Now, we all know that verse very well. You see it often in Christian homes on various pieces of artwork and what have you. But that psalm ends with this verse, be still and know that I am God. It begins that God is our refuge. It ends, be still and know that I am God. He says, I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. You know, sometimes, friends, the best thing to do is to do nothing. It's just to sit still and wait for God to do. Now, again, that runs contrary to our nature, doesn't it? Because we want to be doing. We want to be seen to be doing something. But we're called upon to just wait upon the Lord. And so when Israel was under threat from Assyria, her people appealed to Pharaoh when they really should have just sat still and trusted God to rescue them. Now, the opening verse there in verse 30 warned them against adding, notice, sin to sin. And we see they did just that. Not only were they agitated into an alliance with Egypt, but they refused to be corrected and they refused to heed the words of the prophets. Look at verse 9. It says that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, would say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Get you out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Now look at their response to the chastisement of God's word. Rather than heeding the truth of God's word, they preferred to hear smooth words. You know, they didn't want the seers to tell them what was going to happen. They didn't want the prophets to prophesy. They wanted to hear soothing things, flattering things. You know, people will always, it's the nature of man, we always would rather hear good about ourselves than hear bad about ourselves. Isn't that right? You know, I remember years ago, a lady I used to visit and witness to, never got saved. Lovely lady. I remember she had 9 cats. I don't remember that about her, but that's not why I'm telling you this story. And she used to come to our church, I think, in the evening, and she went to the Anglican church in the morning. She was a member of the Anglican church, and she went to the Anglican church in the morning for the service there, and then she came to the Baptist church in the evening. And I remember visiting her one time, and she says, I don't understand it. She says, I come out of the Anglican church, and I feel good about myself. And I come out of your church and I feel bad about myself. And I had to explain to her that, you know, the reason she felt bad about herself was because she was hearing the gospel and she needed to be saved. And that the reason she was thinking good of herself is because the preacher was tickling her ear around in the Anglican church and not telling her the whole truth about herself. We prefer to hear that which is good about us than that which is bad. And these people were no different. They called to themselves those who would preach as they would like to have heard them preach. You know, it's amazing as a preacher how many times people will tell you how to preach or what to preach. People who've never preached a message in their lives suddenly become experts on preaching. And I've had people say to me, now, Pastor, I've got a friend coming tonight. Don't be saying anything about hell. Or, you know, they'll say, oh, I've got a friend coming who's Roman Catholic. Don't be mentioning Roman Catholicism. And they'll tell you these things. Now, I must warn you, if you say those things to me, inevitably I probably will say it because you'll have planted the thought in my head. It was a bit like when we had BBC Radio Stoke here. And they told us not to begin our broadcast with good morning. And they kept emphasizing it over and over again. Of course, the first words out of my mouth were good morning. And so somebody tells you not to say something, you're almost provoked to say the very thing they tell you not to say. But you know what? We ought not to do that. We ought not to seek smooth preaching and soothing preaching. We need to hear the word of God. And notice, not only did they not want to hear the preaching, they didn't want anything to do with God's presence. They said to God, look what they said to God in verse 11, get you out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. You know, what a remarkable thing to say. Telling God to get out, you know, we want God to go away, we want the Holy One of Israel to stop bothering us. These are supposed to be God's people. And yet they're telling God, we don't want you. We don't want to hear from you. We don't want to listen to your message. We don't want to heed your prophets. We don't want to sense your presence. Just leave us alone. We need to get on here and face the Assyrians. And the only way we're going to do it is with Egyptian help. Well, of course, that was only going to provoke judgment, wasn't it? And that's exactly what we see in verse 12. Wherefore, thus saith the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and stay thereon, therefore this iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling out on a high wall, whose breaking cometh suddenly at an instant. And he shall break it as the breaking of the potter's vessels that is broken in pieces. He shall not spare, so that there shall not be found in the bursting of it a shard to take fire from the hearth, or to take water withal out of the pit." Notice in verse 13, God likens his response and judgment to a breach in a wall, to a wall that is swelling out, a bulging wall. You know, I was a young structural engineer. We learned how to construct retaining walls. And if you had a lot of land behind a wall, you would actually build it with a slope, a slight incline on the front of the wall, because over a period of time, the pressure of the land would push the wall up straight. But we've all walked underneath walls that have been sitting out like this, haven't we? And you thought, oh, this doesn't look good. And sometimes those walls give. Or we've all seen homes where the gable wall has been bellied, and inevitably that's going to give. At some point in the future, that's going to give way. But nobody knows when it'll happen. But when it does happen, it'll happen suddenly. It's not going to pop out one brick at a time, is it? It's not going to be like, oh, we've got a brick missing. You're going to come home one day and just find the whole side of your house is exposed to the neighbourhood. It's just going to come out. It's just going to, and that's the picture that God paints. Because remember, when God acts in judgment, he always acts with suddenness. You know, he never does it slowly. It's a sudden thing. You know, what's Proverbs 29:1 say? "He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." What did the Lord Jesus say? He said, "Behold, I come quickly." He's not referring to quickly in terms of time. He's talking about quickness in terms of the action. It's going to be very sudden. It's going to be a very quick thing when the Lord Jesus appears. His coming will be a sudden event to an unsuspecting world. And so when the Lord deals with man, it's likened not only to a bulging wall, but to a very forceful shattering of a piece of pottery, so that not even a single shard of it may be found. That's what you see in verse 14. "He shall break it as the breaking of the potter's vessel that is broken in pieces. He shall not spare, so that there shall not be found in the bursting of it a shard to take fire from the hearth, or to take water withal out of the pit." In other words, the pot was going to be smashed to smithereens. There was not going to be any use for any part of it. It was going to be broken up completely. And God says, when I come, I'm coming suddenly. And when I come, I'm coming with absolute devastation upon this land. Not only would they suffer such judgment with such suddenness, but they would be routed by their enemies. Their judgment then would be complete, inescapable, and isolating. Look at verse 16. It says, "But you said, no." Look at these people. God says, "This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to judge you suddenly." Notice what they said. "But we said, no, for we will flee upon horses." I mean, how pathetic is that? You know, they don't even have a car. As if that would be any use. You know, "We're going to flee on horses. Oh God, you're not going to be able to catch up on us. We've got some fine horses here. We've got some Egyptian horses. Lord, have you ever seen Egyptian horses run?" You know what? It's nonsense. It's a folly. "We will flee upon horses, therefore shall ye flee, and we will ride upon the swift, therefore shall they pursue you." Be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the rebuke of one, at the rebuke of five shall you flee, till you be left as a beacon upon the top of a mountain, as an ensign to a hill." So having put their trust in Egypt, the Lord says, listen, Egypt's not going to save you. And when this moment arrives where the Assyrians come, you know, you're going to be put to flight. Just it'll be one Assyrian, you know, for every 1,000 of you. That's how it's going to be. The one Assyrian is going to be quite capable of dealing with 1,000 of you. Now, of course, that's just metaphor. It's just painting a picture. It's not suggesting for one moment that one Assyrian soldier could beat 1,000 Israelite soldiers, but it's simply saying that, you know, even if the Egyptians come and help them, the odds are against them because God is against them, and there's nothing they can do to stay this invasion. All right. Now, notice the invitation then to Israel, verse 15 of chapter 30. "For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall you be saved, in quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. Now, as we might expect, God is always gracious, always. Even unto the rebellious, even unto those who would wish to dismiss his presence, he still shows grace to people. And in previous passages of Isaiah, we have seen over and over again how this opportunity of salvation has been given to the wayward people of Israel to repent. Look again in verse 18. It says, "And therefore will the Lord wait." You know, he told them to wait. They're not prepared to wait. But here's the thing with God. God has all the time in the world. God is never in a rush. You know, God never looks at his watch and says, "Well, I've got to get this done before 6 o'clock. God's eternal. He dwells outside of time. So time means nothing to him. "Therefore will the Lord wait." What's he waiting for? He's waiting for their repentance, "that he may be gracious unto you. And therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him." Look across the page to chapter 31 and verses 6 and 7. It says, "Turn ye unto him, from whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. For in that day every man shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your own hands have made unto you for a sin." Now notice in the second reference that the call to repentance is both present and future. The Lord calls him there and then to turn unto him. But then in verse 7 he refers to that day. And of course we know that's a prospective statement looking to the future. So the people of Isaiah's time were called to repentance. But also the Jews of a future time are similarly called to repentance. And you might wonder at that because, you know, you think certainly in Isaiah's time there was gross idolatry among the Jewish people, whenever they were taken into captivity, you know, whether it was to Assyria or to Babylon, they were up to their necks in the worst kind of abominable idolatry. And you may look at the Jew today and think that he has been cured of his idolatry, and to some degree he has been, but he still has vestiges of idolatry. You know, if I know we're not often exposed to Jewish people, but you know, if you get around Jewish people, you will see certain items that they value. One of the things that they would value is a hamza. A hamza is an ornament that's shaped in a hand with an all-seeing eye to ward off evil. It's like something they would use as an amulet, as a lucky charm. Now, where in the Bible does God tell people to put their trust in hamza? Nowhere. That's idolatry. Even the kippah, you know, their little head covering, the yarmulke, even that is idolatrous. That comes from the worship of the sun. That's rooted in paganism. You know, nowhere in the Bible are Jewish men told to cover their heads. Nowhere. And yet here they insist upon it. You know, if you attend Jewish sites, sacred sites, and your head isn't covered, you know, they will hand you one of those. They'll give you a little kippah to wear because, you know, they consider it a holy obligation to wear one now. But that thing has nothing to do with Old Testament law. It has nothing to do with the Word of God. It's a vestige of paganism. And even in the mezuzah, which, of course, has that little tract of scripture inside it, you know, the little thing they pin on their doors. But you know, that they cover it in gold and silver and it becomes a precious item. You know, if you were to go on the internet and type in golden mezuzah, you'd be surprised how much people will pay for those things. And the item becomes valuable as a religious item, and the thing inside it perhaps less so. And of course they go through the house kissing this thing. You know, what difference is there between a Jew doing that and a Roman Catholic kissing the foot of a statue? There's no difference. It's idolatry. And even though the scriptures are contained within it, it's still idolatry. Those things are like the bronze serpent that Moses raised upon the pole, which was later referred to as an Ahushtan. Look in 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 1. It says, "Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign." We'll learn more about Hezekiah as we go in the book of Isaiah. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places and broke the images and cut down the groves and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it and called it Nehushtan. Now, you know, probably from, you know, a cultural point of view, we might wish that they had retained that serpent that Moses had made. It would be nice from our point of view if you could go to the British Museum and look at that through a piece of glass and say, "Oh, look, that's the brass serpent that Moses made." But these people began to worship that object and to burn incense to it. And I love what is said of it in the end regarding Hezekiah. He called it Nehushtan. Did anybody know what Nehushtan means?
It's
a piece of brass. That's all it means. Yeah. A piece of brass. And anyway, he just says it's a piece of brass. You know what? It'd be like, you know, going up and looking at the big giant Buddha that they have in Hong Kong and just telling people, you know what, it's a lump of stone. They'd be insulted, wouldn't they? Yeah. The people who are worshipping it, oh, it's just a lump of stone. Or, you know, going to St. Peter's Church in Drogheda, where they've got the severed head of St. Oliver Plunkett in a glass case, which people bow down to and worship. And, you know, and you just go in and say, you know what, it's just a corpse's head. And that's all it is. So why worship it? And I love Hezekiah's spirit, that he just called it a Nehushtan. He had no reverence for that thing. He saw no point in worshipping it. So, you know, these things that the Jews now have as part of their identity and part of their culture have taken on a spiritual significance that is unbecoming of the God who is spirit and who forbids such idolatrous behaviors. So therefore, we read in chapter 31 that when the Lord comes and he redeems his people in verse 7, in that day, every man shall cast away his idols of gold, his idols of silver, and his idols of gold, which your own hands have made unto you for a sin. Look in Zechariah for a moment, the book of Zechariah, chapter 13. Verse 2 says, "It shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered." So we thought about the devastation to Israel. We thought about the invitation to Israel. I want to think finally as we close about the salvation of Israel. Let's go to chapter 30 again of Isaiah and verse 19. It says, "And therefore," or sorry, verse 19, "For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem, thou shalt weep no more. He will be very gracious unto thee at the voice of thy cry when he shall hear it. He will answer thee. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner any more, but thine eyes shall see thy teachers." So there's a statement of contrast there in verse 20. Right now they're about to receive the bread of affliction, but later on their eyes shall see their teachers. "And thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, This is the way, walk ye in it, when you turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left. You shall defile also the covering of thy graven images of silver, and the ornament of thy molten images of gold. Thou shalt cast them away as a menstruous cloth. Thou shalt say unto it, Get thee hence. Then shall he give the rain of thy seed, and shall sow the ground withal, and the bread of the increase of the earth, and it shall be fat and plenteous. In that day shall thy cattle feed in large pastures. The oxen likewise, and the young asses that ear the ground shall eat clean provender, which hath been winnowed with the shovel and with the fan. And there shall be upon every high mountain and upon every high hill rivers and streams of waters in the day of the great slaughter, when the towers fall. Moreover, the light of the sun shall be as the light of the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun shall be sevenfold as the light of 7 days, in the day that the Lord bindeth up the breach of his people and healeth the stroke of their wound. So should she repent and accept his invitation, God will bring about salvation. And saving her, he would do a number of things for her. Let's look first of all across the page again at verses 4 and 5 of chapter 31, and then we'll look at those five things. It says, "For thus saith the Lord, thus hath the Lord spoken unto me, like as the lion and the young lion roaring on his prey. When a multitude of shepherds is called forth against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor abase himself for the noise of them. So shall the Lord of hosts come down to fight for Mount Zion and for the hill thereof." You know, it's a wonderful analogy, that of the young lion roaring on his prey. You know, once he's got that bit between his teeth, he's got that taste of blood, no amount of shepherds are going to move him. You know, they can come out and scream and shout and throw rocks all day long, but that lion's got his lamb, and he's going to have it, and nobody's going to stop him. And then it goes on, it says, "So shall the Lord of hosts come down to fight from Mount Zion." And of course, the Lord Jesus arrives at Mount Zion. He comes to Jerusalem, and then he goes out of Jerusalem to deal with his enemies. And he goes out now not as the lamb that was slain from before the foundation of the earth, but he goes now as the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's like that lion. And even though there be multitudes of men that will oppose him, he is not going to let go of that which he has come for. He's going to ensure the salvation of Israel. Verse 5, "As birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending also, he will deliver it, and passing over it, he will preserve it." Now notice that phrase, passing over it. Does that sound familiar? The Passover. When did the Passover happen? At what point in Israel's history did they experience the Passover? The Exodus. In the Exodus. And in the Exodus, God proved that he was more powerful than the gods of Egypt. And now he uses that same point of reference to remind them that there's another Passover coming when they'll be saved and their enemies will be dealt with. But in saying that, he's also chastising them because they forgot the Passover of the past and were seeking refuge with the Egyptians. Well, there are five things that God will do for these people in his salvation. First of all, he'll bring comfort to his people and hear their prayers. Look at chapter 30 and verse 19 again. "For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. Thou shalt weep no more. He will be very gracious unto thee at the voice of thy cry. When he shall hear it, he will answer thee." There's a word of encouragement for us tonight in our prayer time, is it not? You know, that's true of Israel of the future, but it's true of the church of today. That the Lord, in our prayers, will be very gracious unto us at the voice of our cry. And when he hears us, he will answer. And that, you know, if ever it's a good reason to stay and pray, verse 19 gives you that reason. Because the Lord is very positive about his response to the prayers of his people. And isn't it good that despite the problems we cause ourselves, as these Israelites had done, and the sorrows that we often bring to our own doors, that the Lord reaches out to comfort us, he's gracious unto us, and he seeks to help us out of the pickle that we got ourselves into. You know, you ever get yourself in a pickle? Huh? You ever see your kids get into a pickle? You know, you've got kids, your children got themselves into a pickle, and you know, the immediate response of any parent when he sees or she sees their son or daughter in a pickle is to do their best to help them out of the situation. You know, I remember many years ago, our Claire took Paul a walk up the mountain behind our house, and they packed a little lunch, and she was going to go and have a picnic with her wee brother. Now Paul was only about, well, he's about 3 or something, 3 years old, and they headed up into the hill behind our house, and they encountered some swampland, and they ended up, you know, up to their necks in mud, and they didn't get very far. They were only about, you know, maybe, you know, about a quarter of a mile from home whenever this happened. And so, you know, we let them be. They were going to go. She must have been about, I guess, 11 or something. And off they went. Well, the next thing, a car pulls up in front of us, in front of our home. And a stranger opens the door, and out of the back tumbles these two children of ours, covered from head to toe in mud, and no shoes on their feet. They're barefoot. And we're thinking, what in the world has happened here? And the two of them came in, you know, little kids. They're crying their eyes out, you know. And Paul was only 3. He was traumatized. And the thing that bothered him most was that he'd lost his yo-yo in the mud. And so he was crying and crying about this yo-yo. And, you know, it was one of the, I don't know if you remember, years ago, Coca-Cola had a promotion where they gave you a Coca-Cola yo-yo. So they were kind of the all in thing at the time. But anyway, Hazel says to me, "You'll have to go up and get that yo-yo." And I'm like, "What?" I said, "It's in the middle of a swamp." She says, "Oh, he's breaking his heart. You're going to have to go and get it." And so I had to go up there and find the swamp, and I found a plank of wood, and I crawled out on it and found the yo-yo in the middle of the... But you say, why would you do a thing like that? Because you care for your kids and you want to help them out of the pickle that they got themselves into. And that's what the Lord did for the Israelites. And that's what he will do for them in the future. They got themselves into a pickle by taking up this allegiance with Egypt. And God says, but you know, it doesn't have to be the end of the matter. There's coming a day when you'll weep no more, when I can wipe away those tears and we can make things right, and I'll hear your prayers. He will teach them and he will guide them in verse 20. "And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner anymore, but thine eyes shall see thy teachers." You know, look at that. "Shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner?" Who do you put in a corner?
Naughty children.
Mm-hmm. Well, you see the reversal of the order here. It's not the children who are being put in the corner, it's the teacher. That's where they were at. They were saying, "We don't want to hear you. Go and stand in the corner. You know, you've been very naughty, telling us we're bad." And God says, that's not going to happen anymore. He says, instead, he says, "You're going to hear your teachers. Yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner anymore, but thine eyes shall see thy teachers, and thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when you turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left. Ye shall defile also the covering of thy graven images of silver, and the ornament of thy molten images of gold. Thou shalt cast them away as a menstruous cloth. Thou shalt say unto it, get thee hence." So here was a people who we read earlier, who rejected God's word, who rejected God's wisdom, who wanted smooth preachers, who didn't want the prophecies and the seers condemning them. And they cast off those teachers in favor of the smooth. And now they're portrayed as being ready to hear again. And the Lord will see to it that they understand, that they have the teachers. And it says that they'll not turn from to the right hand or to the left, because there'll be a voice behind them saying, "This is the way, walk ye in it." Now you think about that. If you turn to the left and you turn to the right, what are you doing? You're leaving the straight path, aren't you? You are apostatizing, if you like. And so, you know, anytime they were tempted to do that, then God will have somebody at hand ready to correct them, a voice of correction. Of course, that becomes all the more pertinent during the millennial kingdom. And then he will bless their land with renewed fertility. Verse 23, "Then shall he give the rain of thy seed, and thou shalt sow the ground withal, and the bread of the increase of the earth. It shall be fat and plenteous, and that day shall thy cattle feed in large pastures. The oxen likewise, and the young asses that ear the ground shall eat clean provender, which hath been winnowed with the shovel and with the fan. And there shall be upon every high mountain, upon every high hill, rivers and streams of water in the days of the great slaughter, when the towers fall. Moreover, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun shall be sevenfold as the light of 7 days, in the day that the Lord bindeth up the breach of his people and healeth the stroke of their wound." So there's coming a time when such will be the extent of his blessing upon them that the farmer, as he begins to plant new crops, will find that the harvesters are still reaping last year's harvest. That's what Amos says in Amos 9:13, that they're being caught up. You know, the harvesters are being caught up by the sowers. So, in other words, such is the bounty of the land that instead of it just taking a few months to get the crops in, it's taking a much longer period of time to get the crops in. And so the whole normal cycle of farming is challenged by that. And of course there'll be plenty of rain. And we've said this often, you and I, we pray that it doesn't rain. The Jew in Israel prays that it does rain. He prays exactly the opposite prayer. And so they want rain, because rain is indicative of God's blessing upon the earth. And there shall be ample sunshine. Verse 26 says the moon shall be as the light of the sun. What does that mean? If the moon's as light as the sun, it's a very bright night. It's a day, in other words. There's no more night. And the sun shall shine seven times stronger as the light of 7 days. Now, that doesn't mean to say, though the light is seven times stronger, that doesn't necessarily mean to say that the heat will be seven times stronger. And there's also another possibility there, because you think about it, if the sun was seven times stronger today than normal, we couldn't survive, could we?
Yeah.
We'd be burnt up. So there's an approach here, an idea here, that the key to this thing is in the number seven. The sun shall be sevenfold as the light of 7 days. What's the seventh day? The Sabbath. It's the Sabbath unto the Lord. And so the millennial kingdom is reflective of a Sabbath rest. And so it's the seventh day of the world's week, and the light shall be concentrated on that day so that the crops will prosper. He will defeat their enemies. Look in verse 27. Behold, the name of the Lord cometh from far, burning with his anger, and the burden thereof is heavy. His lips are full of indignation. His tongue is a devouring fire. His breath as an overflowing stream shall reach to the midst of the neck, to sift the nations with the sieve of vanity. And there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. Verse 30, and the Lord shall cause his glorious voice to be heard, and shall show the lighting down of his arm with the indignation of his anger, and with the flame of a devouring fire, with scattering and tempest and hailstone. For through the voice of the Lord shall the Assyrian be beaten down, which smote with a rod. Chapter 31 and verse 4, for thus saith the Lord, for thus hath the Lord spoken unto me, like as the lion and the young lion roaring on his prey, when a multitude of shepherds is called forth against him, he will not be afraid of their noise, nor abase himself for the noise of them. So shall the Lord of hosts come down to fight for Mount Zion and for the hill thereof. Verse 8 of that chapter, then shall the Assyrian fall with the sword, not of a mighty man, and the sword not of a mean man shall defar him, but he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be discomfited, and he shall pass over to his stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the ensign, saith the Lord, whose fire is in Zion, and his furnace in Jerusalem. And of course, this has been a constant thread throughout our studies. And it's interesting there, it talks about the Lord and his glorious voice in verse 30 of chapter 30. The Lord shall cause his glorious voice to be heard. And that's the voice of his majesty. The Lord shall cause his glorious voice, the voice of his majesty, to be heard. And of course, when the Lord Jesus comes, he's coming with a shout. And so they'll hear the voice of his majesty as he approaches. And then finally, he filled their hearts with joy. Verse 29, you shall have a song as in the night when a holy solemnity is kept, and gladness of heart, as when one goeth with a pipe to come into the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel. You know, one of the lovely things about the Jewish people is that though they have suffered greatly down through the centuries, they are at heart even yet a joyous people. If you get around them, there's an infectious joy in their celebrations. As you know, Claire and Kevin and their church family were off to Israel a few weeks ago, and no sooner had they arrived than Claire sent us a video on WhatsApp of Tel Aviv Airport. And here was a company of Jewish men all in a circle dancing in the airport. Now, that's not uncommon. That's not uncommon. But, you know, when do you ever arrive in Manchester Airport and see that? It's very rare. I'll tell you, if you want to see it, the best time to see it is Saturday night about 12 o'clock when the Jews are coming in from Tel Aviv. You might see it then. But you know, but they're so happy to be in the land. They're jumping up and down with joy, and you know, I've had occasion to see them dancing in the street for weddings. You know, bringing the bride and groom along to a wedding, their joy. I've seen them at bar mitzvahs at the Wailing Wall. In fact, I got sucked into a celebration with a bar mitzvah. So I can't remember what was the last when our group was there at the time before, but I was just standing at the Western Wall doing the thing that tourists do. And the rabbi got a hold of me by the neck and he pulled me into the crowd and he encouraged me to dance with them. So I was going around dancing with these Jewish men. And everybody was videoing it and said, Pastor's apostatized, he's become a rabbi. But, you know, but it was fun. I'll be honest with you. I'm not even a dancer. I don't like dancing in any kind, any shape, size or form. But it was fun. And there's a lot of joy in the Jewish people even yet, especially there in Israel, in their homeland. But you know what? That joy is set to be much increased. And it says, you shall have a song as in the night when a holy solemnity is kept. You know, as in the feasts and the gladness of heart, as when one goes with a pipe into the mountain of the Lord to the mighty one of Israel. Look in Zephaniah chapter 3. Zephaniah chapter 3. It says they'll have a song. Now the Jewish people are certainly singing people. In fact, I mentioned a few Christmases ago that almost all the songs that we sing at Christmas time that are not about Christianity, things like Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer and Jingle Bells and all those kind of things, were all pretty much written by Jewish people. All those songs that we sing and hear sung in our supermarkets at this time of year, almost any of them that do not have a mention of Christ in them are written by Jewish songwriters. So they're very musical people. But look in verse 17 of Zephaniah chapter 3. And again, it's perspective. Zephaniah, more than any other Old Testament writer, uses the term in that day. And we've seen that many times in Isaiah, but here's three short chapters of Zephaniah, and he says it more than even Isaiah does. And in verse 16, he says, in that day, verse 17, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. And I love this. He will joy over thee with singing. Isn't that beautiful? I think that's wonderful. The Lord is going to sing to his people. He's, you know, you and I have heard some crooners in our time. But when God sings, I imagine it's going to be the most beautiful sound you've ever heard in your entire existence. And he's going to reserve it for that day when he redeems his people and sings over them as their husband, as their lover. You know, it's very hard for me reading these things to have any sympathy with any Christian who says there is no future for Israel. It's very hard. I just cannot accept that. And especially so because everything in Scripture, especially in these prophetic scriptures, screams out otherwise. And unless God's a liar, there has to be a future for Israel. And so we should never doubt the ultimate salvation of the Jewish people and the ultimate commitment of God to being faithful to his promises. You know, we should never doubt God's power either to address our needs. That was their mistake. They doubted God's power to address their needs. Here they were with the Assyrians breathing down their necks, and instead of turning to the Lord, instead of sitting still and waiting for him to do what he would do, they ran off to Egypt. And, you know, like those ancient Israelites, you and I should find virtue, or unlike them, we should find virtue in stillness and just sitting sometimes and waiting upon God. Like them, I think we're no different. We're often tempted to correct our own problems in our own strength. We're always reliant upon our own ingenuity, our own, fall back on our own experience, crying out to friends and family and neighbors and everyone else. And, you know, that's great. Friends and family and neighbors are there at times of trouble. But there are times when we just need to sit still and say, you know what? I'm going to allow the Lord to deal with this problem. I'm going to just trust him. I'm just going to rely on him. I'm going to put my fears to bed in him. And I'm going to allow him to be my refuge and my strength. Well, we'll leave it there for this evening.